Jeremiah chapter 33. We've come to the last chapter in this beautiful section of the book of Jeremiah called the Book of Consolation. And here in this final chapter of that section of the book, we get a number of different statements from the Lord. And we're just going to take verses 1 through 9 this morning. We'll deal with other ones in the weeks to come, but I just want to focus in on verses 1 through 9. And what we find in this section is really a really remarkable invitation that the Lord gives to his people in verses 1 through 3, and then a declaration that he brings in verses 4 through 9. And it's similar to other declarations the Lord has made throughout the book. There is a statement regarding the judgment that is coming on Jerusalem, and then there's a statement of consolation. And when we get to that section of comfort and encouragement, I want you to remember with me that these were future promises that those people were looking forward to. And these promises that are made in verses 6 through 9 are our present reality based on what Jesus has done for us. This is really an encouraging section of Scripture, especially as we look to the invitation that it begins with and the consolation that it brings through the passage. So I want you to realize this morning that we have a God who loves us and desires a personal, intimate relationship with each one of us. And he's invited you and called you to say, come unto him and enjoy that relationship with him. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work that he has come to do. And we get glimpses of it and hints of it here in this text. And it is very comforting and encouraging to see that. So let's come to the word of God here. And we'll look at the invitation of the Lord in verses 1 through 3. Actually, we'll just do verse 1 and get the setting. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time, while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying. So here we get the setting once again, and we're told this is a second word of the Lord at that time when Jeremiah is locked up in the prison. And so you remember that the king Zedekiah, during the siege of Jerusalem, was not happy with Jeremiah because of the message he was preaching. And so Zedekiah had taken Jeremiah and he had locked him in his court, in the prison within his palace court. And that's where Jeremiah is. He's imprisoned at this moment. The city is surrounded by the Babylonians and is going to fall to them after the siege. And so there is this sense of impending doom that is hanging over the palace, that is hanging over the prison, that's hanging over the entire city. It is not a good time. The news flashes that are going throughout the city of Jerusalem at this time are not good. They're running out of food. There's enemies all around. They're breaking through sections of the wall. There's just a vast number of enemy soldiers all around them. Fires are burning around them. There's all these things. And there Jeremiah sits, and the Lord speaks into that moment. And so this is an encouraging point of application for us. What kind of trials and struggles are you facing? It's certainly not quite like the siege of Jerusalem, but there are things that crowd in on your thoughts, on your heart, in your situation, in your circumstances, and they are legitimate issues of suffering and struggle and trial, and they're pressing in on you like you're surrounded sometimes. You feel that way. You feel like you're locked up. You feel like you don't know what to do. You feel like everything's going against you. And the Lord speaks to his people in those places, in those tough spots. And what does the Lord say? Well, he delivers this statement to Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. This is amazing. First of all, there is a statement regarding who's talking, the Creator. And I just want to remind you, many of you know this already, but when you see Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, you know that it is referring to the divine name of God. It is referring to Yahweh or Yehovah, which is this, it is this name that means the self-existent eternal God, the one who has always been and always will be, the one who exists outside of time. That is his power. He is self-existent. That is his mighty name. And then he is the maker, the Lord that formed it. And it's interesting, both of those words, because they're both Hebrew words that we find in the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. And so you remember hearing this word, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Same word. And in Genesis 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Both of those words, as they are used here, would be like little, if you were looking at a digital edition, it's like a hyperlink. Go back to the beginning. The Creator, the self-existent God, Almighty God, that made you, that formed you, that breathed into you, and you are actually a living soul. I know this goes against what our world says. I know this goes against what they teach in the schools. I know that when I've been out in public and have talked with people and shared the gospel with them and we've talked about our origins, they've laughed at my face and mocked me because I believe God created us. I know, but I'm okay with that. You know why? Because as I have pressed people on what they believe, this is the story they give me. We are descended from fish. Before that, there was a bang. No one knows how it happened, who did it, where it came from, when it happened. It just banged, and then something was there, and then eventually these molecules banged against each other, and then there was this little pond scum, and then eventually there was a fish, and then the fish crawled up on land and became a primate, and then eventually you came out of that. So that's one way to look at it. And in my opinion, that takes a lot of faith to believe. I believe God formed us. I believe that God is actually imprinted on each and every single one of us here and everyone else out there, his image, his likeness, which is why I am called to show respect and dignity to other human beings, and I shouldn't mock them, spit on them, slap them, mistreat them. I should show dignity and respect to other people because they are image bearers of God. Whether they believe in God or not, they bear his image. And that is something that marks them as distinct from all of creation. Animals are not made in his image, though we should rule over them well. Trees are not made in God's image, though we should do what we can to preserve and to grow and to manage God's creation. Do we understand what I'm saying here? Image bearers are unique, and God is reminding Jeremiah and his people, I put my print on you. You have value and worth in God's sight because he has stamped his image on you. He has established his creation. And don't forget, the Lord is his name. In other words, all the glory and praise for what he has made belongs to the Lord himself. Jeremiah in chapter 32 said, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Jeremiah has prayed this way already, and the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, Let me remind you who I am. I am the Creator. I have stamped my image upon you, and I have established my creation. Your world right now looks really out of control, Jeremiah. You're in prison. You're surrounded by the enemy. Your own people think you're a traitor and don't like you. You just bought a field off your cousin, and you're never going to see that field. I have established these things. I have established my creation. I am in control. This is the reminder the Lord gives to Jeremiah, and I don't know about you, but I often need those reminders as well. Then comes this incredible statement in verse 3, call unto me. Do you see that? The living God, the Creator, the one who is ruling over everything in this world, who has all power and authority, invites people to call on him. He says, come and speak to me. Come and pray. That's what prayer is. It is talking to God. And that is why when we talk to God, we don't just recite words at him. That's not a relationship. That's not intimate. If I went around my house just reciting phrases to my wife all the time, she would not be pleased with our relationship. She would say, there's a problem here. You're like a robot just saying the same words over and over again. Like, talk to me. Tell me what's going on inside of you. Tell me what you're feeling and what you're thinking. And we've got this decision to make. Or, you know, can we tell jokes and laugh together? There's this relationship. It is intimate. It is ongoing. God invites Jeremiah and, by default, the rest of his people to come unto him in prayer. I love Daniel chapter 9. You've heard me reference it often as we've worked through Jeremiah. And I'll probably preach Daniel chapter 9 at the end of Jeremiah. I just love that chapter so much. And what you find in the first three verses of Jeremiah, it gives you the setting of that chapter. And it says that Jeremiah is sitting in Babylon in captivity, and he's reading the book of Jeremiah, and he sees that the captivity was supposed to last for 70 years, and he comes and falls before the Lord, and he says, I brought my supplication and my prayer and he speaks to the Lord. He calls on the Lord. Where does Daniel find the encouragement to call unto the Lord? Passages like this from the book of Consolation. The Lord says, call unto me. Come, I invite you. Speak with me. Pray with me. We should pray on our own in our homes. We should set aside time that we say, look, I'm going to set aside these 10 minutes at this time of day for prayer. We should have times when we are together with our family and we pray together as a family. It's good to give thanks for a meal. It's good to maybe read some passages of Scripture together and pray about what we've read together as a family. We've had this thing over the years with our children. We do our family worship and devotions, and we're reading the Word, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and any one of us can pray after that. And it's taught our children how to pray, and it's given them the confidence. They know it's good and right to talk to God, even about simple things that are going on. We should gather together as a church. We should pray together as a church. This calling unto our God is something that should be a consistent part of our lives as believers. Notice the next statement. And I will answer thee. Isn't that encouraging? The Lord who invites you to pray to him promises to answer his people. He answers the prayers that we bring. And the amazing thing about it is, as we express our hearts and our circumstances and our struggles and our thoughts and the issues of life and the relationships that we're in and all the pressures and decisions we need to make, and we bring all of these things to God in prayer, as we pray about it, he answers in the ways that are best. It's amazing. I mean, if we were just to sit here and rehearse throughout the course of our lives ways that God has answered prayer, we would be here like till tomorrow and probably beyond that, right? If each person just went through the course of their life and said, I remember when I prayed about this and I was really struggling and God worked in this way and I never even thought that was a possibility and he worked it all out. It's amazing. Or I was really struggling inside and as I began to pray more and more and more, God did this amazing thing to actually settle my heart down and gave me a totally new frame of mind as I faced a difficult situation because he did something inside of me. How did he do it? Prayer. That's the way that he works in his people. You hear his word, you're filling your mind with it, and then you're communicating with the Lord in prayer, and he works in the circumstances around you and in your own heart as you walk through this life. God answers prayer. It says, I will show thee. That means to declare or make known or to announce great and mighty things. So these mighty things, and then he says, which thou knowest not. So in other words, Jeremiah, there's things you don't know, and I am going to declare to you and announce to you great and mighty things that you can't even possibly imagine and conceive. A similar thing is said at the beginning of the book of Habakkuk, as Habakkuk is wrestling with the circumstances of his world and all the political events and wars that are coming. And the Lord says to Habakkuk, I am doing a work, and if you knew all the work that I was doing, you would not even be able to comprehend it. That's a paraphrase, but that's essentially what the Lord says. And that's a reminder for us here in this text as well. The Lord is going to reveal his work at his time. He's going to answer prayer in just the right way in his timing, and it's going to be amazing. And I really think this word is very important, the mighty things that the Lord is going to do. Because the term that is being used for mighty means something that is fortified, unsearchable, inaccessible, impregnable. And the picture of it is a fortress city. So the idea is Jerusalem is this supposedly impregnable fortress city, and its walls are starting to come down. The people of Jerusalem have put their trust in their city, and their walls are not mighty, they are toppling. But the Lord uses a term here and says that his perfect will, his perfect plan, his power that is going to be displayed is like a mighty city. It is like a mighty fortress. And you are not going to be able to scale the walls of it. You're not going to be able to knock through the gate of it. You're not going to be able to topple the walls of it unless you come to him in prayer and he says, let me open up the gate and let you in. That's the imagery of verse 3. The Lord says, I have this mighty plan. I have this great wisdom and power. And I am like on this mighty rock of a city. And if you want to know what's going on, call unto me and I will answer you and I will show you it. I'll let you in to my city, my plan, my power. That's the imagery of the verse. And the lesson is, stop trying to topple the walls in your own strength. Stop trying to scale the situation in your own power. Stop trying to work your way through it in your own wisdom. Come to the Lord and ask for his help and watch how he opens it up and works. It's very similar to what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. I think these verses will be very... I think you'll remember these. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 7, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you of whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? You see what Jesus is teaching? Very similar to what the Lord is teaching Jeremiah. Come unto me. Ask me. Knock. It's a picture of persistence in prayer. It's continually, repeatedly coming to the Lord. And what is the promise that Jesus gives? He says, when you ask, you will receive. When you knock, it will be opened to you. If you're seeking the Lord, you're going to find him. I love seeing people that are not yet believers, but they're getting close and they're seeking the Lord. And it's almost like you can see that situation, and we as believers, we don't force that. And we have to be very careful because I've had people say, like, can't you pray for me to get saved? And it's like, no, I actually can't. I'm very hesitant even to lead them in a prayer because I think it's important that from their own heart call on the Lord. And so you see them, and they're searching for the truth, and they're hungry for the truth, and they're getting closer and closer. And it's really exciting as a believer when you see that, because you're like, I'm thinking of what Jesus says here. If they're seeking him, they're going to find him. He's going to make himself known. He's going to show them in his word. And that's what we do as believers. We keep coming back to the word and saying, here is the gospel. Here is what God says. And God works in their hearts. And by his grace, he saves them. It's amazing. Jesus reminds us that our Father, whom we're praying to, who we're coming to again and again, is a good Father. And when he says, you being evil, he's talking about the fact that we are sinners. He says, you know, we have a fallen nature and God does not. And that's what he means by that. And he's saying, listen, the one you're coming to pray to is not some austere, severe, disciplinarian, angry Father that's always just waiting to catch you and to punish you. He's a good Father. God loves to lavish his good gifts on you. He enjoys it. As a parent, as a father, when my children ask something for me, I genuinely enjoy giving them good things. They ask me for some food and I don't give them a snake. Well, one of my sons wants a snake and I keep telling him, no, we're not getting a snake. They ask me for a snake and I'm not going to give it to him. It's not going to happen. But I'm getting sidetracked. You get the idea. The Lord invites his people to come to him because he is good, and he loves to hear their prayers, and he loves to make his will known, and he loves to work in their hearts, and he loves to draw them closer to himself, and he enjoys this because he is a good God. Well, we need to move into the next section. And we see this declaration from the Lord. He's invited Jeremiah and his people, even Daniel later on, and us, to come to him in prayer. But now he delivers this word of judgment once again in verse 4 and 5. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. So here in verse 4, there's a picture of the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Lord says, because this people, this nation, had rebelled against him and rejected him and did not want a relationship with him and had chosen to serve idols instead, the Lord says, now they're tearing down their homes to plug the holes in the wall. Isaiah actually talks about this in Isaiah 22. You can look at that passage on your own time. He says, they take their houses, even the palace of the king of Judah, they're tearing down bits of the king's own palace to plug up the holes in the wall to try and prevent the siege towers and the warriors with sword from entering the city. They are in a desperate state. It's interesting to me when I read verse 4 because my mind immediately went to the fact that throughout the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had warned the people about how they were using their houses for idolatry. And they were going up on the roof of their house and burning incense to all these false gods. And they were worshiping idols in their homes. They were teaching it to their children. And the ladies were baking in their houses. They were baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven, they called her. And Jeremiah warned them and warned them and warned them. And what's happening to those houses that were devoted to idolatry? Houses are being torn down. And who's tearing them down? The people themselves are tearing down their own houses. It's a very powerful image, very powerful picture. If you went out and saw your neighbor tearing down their house, you'd be saying, what in the world is going on? There's a major problem here. The Lord says in verse 5 that they're going up to try and fight against the Chaldeans, but what's happening is the people of the city are just being slain. They're not going to overcome their enemies. And the city itself has become like a giant cemetery. They can't get outside the city to bury their dead in the cemetery outside of the city. They're having to just leave dead bodies lying around the city. It's a gruesome picture. The city has become a defiled and unclean place, a place where there's not even the dignity of burial taking place. And it's gruesome and it's graphic. And the picture that you should think of when you see the imagery here is this is what sin leads us to. Death. For the wages of sin is death. And that is pictured for us there in verse 5. The Lord says that they have died because of his righteous anger toward the sin that has risen up from that city. These people have run away from God, have rejected him, have devoted their lives to all kinds of sinful practices, and the judgment has come upon them, and it is a gruesome sight. It is a cursed city. They are cursed because, notice the end of verse 5, the Lord has hid his face from that city. Now you remember this imagery is used throughout the Bible, and when it speaks of the Lord's face, it means his goodness, his delight, his blessing, his abundance is shining down on them. It's like here in Ireland when the sun comes out and it's shining in all of its glorious radiance. Isn't everybody like so much more friendly and happy? It's true. You know it's true. Everybody just has this like skip in their step. Like the sun is shining his face down on us and we are happy people. And then the sun is gone for weeks and weeks and weeks and months and months and months. And it's not a pretty picture, is it? And that's kind of the idea here. If that's how we respond to the physical sun shining on us, how much more so when God's face is pictured in that way? And as a believer, you know that God is looking down on you in love because of what Jesus has done for you, because of who Jesus is, and you as a believer who has had your sins cleansed and washed away, and you get to live your life under the face of God. What a joy that is. But if you are an unbeliever, or you are a believer that is struggling with some sin, you know that there is this oppression that comes from that. And it is weighty. And so the answer is, if you are an unbeliever, come to God and call on him and turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. And if you're a believer, repent of that sin and don't continue in it. And step into the shining face of God's love once again as he works in your heart. The Lord has hid his face from those people in Jerusalem because they have rejected him. This makes me think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you remember what happens on the cross as Jesus, God's own Son, God in human flesh, is taken, and men spit in his face, slap him in the face, pluck his beard out of his face. How do they treat the face of God? Cruelty. And in an amazing act of love, Jesus bears all of that abuse from wretched men and allows them to nail him to a cross and lift him up on that mountain. And there, as Jesus is suffering under the weight of God's righteous wrath, even as we read it here in verse 5, the Father is slaying his Son because of his righteous anger and fury toward our wickedness. And the Son is there and cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? The face of the Father is hid from the Son. We can't even fully understand and grasp what those words mean, but I think what our verse here is hinting at is a glimpse of what is happening to Christ in our place. Jesus bears that for our sins. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, for he, the Father, has made him, the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the powerful doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It means this, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, who never sinned, died the death you deserve to die and I deserve to die. He took the punishment that my sins and your sins, we deserve to face the punishment, and Jesus takes it in our place. And he dies, and he is buried, and he rises from the grave and defeats death and overcomes it, and calls out that anyone who comes unto him in repentance and faith, turning from their sin and believing on what he has done, will have their sins forgiven, and they will be saved. Notice our passage moves into this section of comfort and consolation in verses 6 through 9. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. So in verse 6, we get a statement about the Lord healing his people, healing those that come unto him. And notice the word health there is referring to new flesh. It is like you have a wound in the scab and new flesh grows over it and heals. And there's this sense of restoration so that you are made whole once again. Your cut is healed up with new flesh. The term cure there, and the Lord says, I will cure them, means this healing and deliverance, a physician who is able to restore and bring healing. And then, I will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. The Lord is going to disclose his awesome treasures of peace and truth. And peace is that word shalom, which means to be made complete, not lacking anything. It is referring to a covenant relationship with God where you are abounding and prosperous and full of God's truth, his reliability and security and faithfulness, and you are just flourishing because he has taken you from being a sick place to being in a healthy place. It makes me think of how the prophet Isaiah spoke of the one, the Messiah, who was going to come, and by his stripes we are healed. This is the work that Christ has come to do in his people. He comes into your heart to heal you. Now, you might struggle with a physical sickness. I have damaged tear ducts, and you see me all the time wiping my eyes because my tear ducts are damaged. And if the Lord wills and wants to, he can heal those. But he hasn't since I was 10 years old. So we're 26 years. That's okay. It's not his will to heal my tear ducts. It's his will for me to go around and wipe my eyes all the time. That's okay. But you know what the Lord has healed? My sin-sick heart. And that is the healing that we need. What's the point if someone is healed physically and they die in their sins? They need their soul, their heart, cleansed, cured, healed from sin. And that is a work that Jesus Christ alone can do when you open up your heart and ask him to come in. And he will come in and cleanse out your sin and forgive your sin and purge you of that sin. And he will show you how to walk in peace and truth. And if you as a believer are struggling with sin, turn to the physician once again. He's there standing ready. You are secure in his work already. You are secure in your position in Christ. But as we continue to battle sin, we still need the physician to come in. It's not like he cured us and saved us and then that's it. We never sin again. We're all good. No, you come back again and again and say, Lord, you've done this work in me and I've sinned again. Please help me. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me. Perhaps you need to call on the Lord and ask him to come in and fill you with his peace once again, a peace that passes all understanding, that guards your heart and mind in Christ. Verse 7, we see not only the Lord will heal, but the Lord will build. It says, and I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return and will build them as at the first. This is a promise that the Lord makes that he is going to bring them out of captivity, bring them back to their land, and he is going to rebuild their city. And he actually performs this, and we believe that the Lord is going, he has a future plan for that city. But I want to highlight for us as believers the fact that the Lord delivers us out of captivity to our sin. He's the only one that comes and breaks the chains of your sin and sets you free. We sing songs about this. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. We sing, he sets the captives free. He made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. These are the things that the Lord Jesus does in the heart of those that believe. He comes in, frees you from captivity to your sin, and he begins a good building project in your life, where he starts building you up and shaping you in his image. He wants to make you more like Christ, and so he is performing this work. He has begun this work. He will continue this work. He will complete this work. And so we remind ourselves that the Lord is doing a work in us, and it is for his glory. Notice in verse 8, he will also cleanse his people, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. Now, interesting thing about this verse. Multiple words are used for sin to kind of capture this all-encompassing, in one verse, this all-encompassing view of sin. It says, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. So there's this purifying, no longer defiled, from iniquity. And that term means perversity, twisted, bent, depraved. This is referring to our sin nature. The Lord comes and cleanses us from everything that is crooked and bent and broken inside of us as human beings. Those twisted thoughts that you have, those perverse desires that we have, the Lord comes in to cleanse those. The Lord comes in to purify those out. And he doesn't just remove those things. He doesn't just purify and cleanse that perversity. He replaces it with something good. It's not enough. You don't just, when you're dealing with addictions and things like that, you don't just say, you know, you just be done with that. You replace it, right? You say, look, Christ will free you from that. And you need to turn to him, and he will give you new desires and help you battle those things. It's not accomplished by willpower. It's accomplished by his power and the desires that he places within. But notice, whereby they have sinned against me. The term there, sin, is to miss the mark. It's to go wrong. It is to break God's law and incur the penalty for breaking his law. So it's not just that we have a corrupted, twisted nature that needs to be dealt with, but we actually act on that nature. We actually commit sins, which are a breaking of God's law. It is missing the mark of righteousness and perfection. And so we have a list of sins that we have committed against a holy God that he must punish. And what is he saying here about all of the sins they have committed? Think about those people in that time. What sins have they committed? They've committed idolatry. They've offered up their children as human sacrifices in the valley. They have slain innocent people. They are greedy and covetous. They have committed fornication and adultery. They have turned away from God and not listened to his word. They have persecuted his prophets. You go through the law of God. They've broken all of God's law. They broke the Sabbath. If there was a law to break, they were breaking it. And their list was long, and the Lord knew every sin they had committed, just like he knows every sin we have committed. And what does the Lord say? I will cleanse them. I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. Remember, the sin is first and foremost committed against God before it's a matter of you've sinned against another person. You have sinned against a holy God. Transgressed means to rebel and revolt. It is an act of fighting against God's rule. And the Lord is willing to forgive, to pardon, to cleanse, to remove all of it if you turn to him. That's amazing. That's incredible. And he didn't say you have to go on a pilgrimage or you have to lash yourself 20 times or you have to do this, or you have to do that. What does he say? Call unto me. Turn to me. Confess your sins to him. Ask him to forgive you. And what is his desire? What will he do? He will. He'll cleanse you completely. He'll forgive you. He'll pardon you. Those sins that they have committed against him. It says in 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That should be a comfort to us this morning, because we still sin. And that should be a reminder that we don't want to sin, and when we do, we run to God and say, Lord, I've sinned again. Please help me. Please cleanse me of it. You have said in your word that the blood of your Son cleanses me from all sin. And I believe that promise is true. So we should be encouraged then, once we have confessed it, once we have forsaken it, once we have turned from it, we should be encouraged knowing that the Lord has cleansed it and pardoned it. And he says, walk with him once again in a right relationship. Finally, in verse 9, he blesses. It shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. This is an incredible verse. The Lord says, it shall be a name of joy, praise, honor before all the nations of the earth. He's talking about those people in that city. He says he's going to take this city that has become known for its idolatry and known for its rebellion against God and known for the judgment that came on them and the obliteration of their city. And he says, I'm going to make that place a place where I will be worshipped. I'm going to make it a place that is not going to be a name of, you remember throughout the book of Jeremiah, people walk by the city of Jerusalem after it's destroyed and they hiss and they say, you know, what in the world did those people do to bring that on themselves? And he says, I'm going to make this a place where joy, praise, honor, glory flows up to my name from whom? Before all the nations of the earth. How does the Lord do that? By sending his Son to die outside of that city, so that anyone who repents and believes on him is able to join in that joy and praise and glory and thanksgiving to God for his great work of salvation. And people from all parts of the earth here in this room join together to sing his praise in that way. The Lord promises to do good unto them, to give them a right, holy fear and reverence and awe of him. They are going to tremble before his goodness. They were trembling before his justice as he punished their sin. Now they're going to tremble before his goodness. I thought of an illustration of this because it's different, right? Trembling before that judgment that is coming because you know you've done wrong. That's that sick feeling you get in the pit of your stomach. You know you've been found out. You were speeding and you saw the speed van too late and no one flashed their lights at you and you got caught. And you're like, and that sick feeling, that's a trembling because you got caught and justice is coming in a nice little envelope with a nice little fine for you and 3 points on your license. But I'm getting sidetracked again. This fear and trembling is at God's goodness, which means what? It's a kid on Christmas morning. And they can hardly sleep all night. And when they finally wake up at 3 a.m. and they rush into your room and say, guess what? And you're like, go back to sleep. You know what I mean? They can't. Why can't they? Because they're shaking. You can see it. They're shaking and trembling and bouncing because they know good gifts are waiting for them. And that is what the Lord is going to do. He is going to give good gifts to his people. He is going to make them prosperous and abounding in his goodness. And so this is the reality for us as believers, because his prosperity, by the way, it's the word shalom again, his shalom, his peace, his wholeness, his completeness, every spiritual blessing is ours right here, right now. We get to bask in his goodness and return thanksgiving and praise and honor and blessing. That's why we gather together week by week. It's to do that. This week is one of my favorite holidays, Thanksgiving. The name says it, That's what it is. Give thanks. Praise God. Verse 9 is all about that thanksgiving because of the work that he has come to do. Now, we don't have time to go to Ephesians 3 this morning, but as I was thinking about this prayer in Jeremiah 33, or this invitation to prayer, it made me think of Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. I'll encourage you to read that on your own time. It is a beautiful prayer for Christians to come before the Lord and give thanks for his love and the forgiveness of their sins and his goodness. Listen to how that prayer ends. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And I think that really captures what we've been looking at in Jeremiah. As you think about the gospel, as you think about the work that God has begun in us and is doing in us by his mighty power as he works, as you think about the fact that he's able to do even greater things than you and I can even begin to imagine, as you think about the fact that he is glorifying his name through his work in his church, as we preach the gospel, as we gather around the Lord's table, as we go out with the gospel to the lost, the Lord is glorifying his name through his people, and we turn around and say, amen, amen, praise be to God, glory be to God. How do we respond? First of all, if you this morning are not a believer, or if you don't understand the gospel, or you're not sure, come this morning and ask questions. We will show you from the Word of God how you can know that you have eternal life through Christ alone. You have to face this decision if you're an unbeliever. Either you will die in your sins and face God's justice one day, and he will punish you for your sin, or you will come to God and say, thank you that Jesus suffered the punishment in my place. I'm putting my trust in him alone. That's the decision. It's either going to be one or the other. You will either face that justice, or you will come in the name of Jesus, who has taken that justice on himself, and you will be forgiven and cleansed. This passage this morning moves us in awe for our Creator, who formed us, who laid the foundations of the earth, who sustains his creation. This passage encourages us to call unto our God who hears and answers our prayers. Are we taking time to pray? This passage reminds us that we have healing through Christ, the great physician of our souls, and we can bring our afflictions and our temptations and our struggles and whatever is troubling you, you can bring it to him because he continues to do that work in your heart. This passage reminds us that we should give thanks to God for our sins being forgiven and pardoned, the cleansing that we have received from God because of what Christ has done for us. This passage reminds us that our lives are unto the praise of his glorious grace as he continues to give us good gifts and we give him thanks. This passage reminds us that in Christ we have happiness and joy and an eternal inheritance with him. So let us conclude with prayer. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for all the truth that we find written here. Thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That these words spoken to Jeremiah 2,600 some years ago are true today as we call on you, as we turn to you, God, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We give thanks that he is the great physician that heals and saves our souls. We thank you that he is with us and helping us as we struggle. And we can turn to a God, a Father who loves us and hears our cry and answers our prayer, who forgives our sins and helps us and blesses us and gives us so many good gifts. Thank you, O God, for your great faithfulness and for this relationship we enjoy with you. In Jesus' name, amen.